Good evening, folks. Okay, we are in chapter 18. I've titled this evening's message, The Rules of Engagement. Last week we saw what I called the cycle of blessing, and you will see it quite often in the Old Testament. And basically that cycle of blessing is God promises to bless His people if they in return will, from that blessing, that outflow of that blessing, turn around and be a blessing to the temple and the work that's going on at the temple. Remember, Old Testament, this was the way God dealt with the people's sins. They dealt with it through the priests. They dealt with it through the sacrifice of animals. And so the temple or the tabernacle represented the spiritual life of Israel. It was the spiritual temperature of Israel. You could see what was going on at the temple and tell what kind of spiritual condition they were in. If everything was up and running and the priests were officiating and the animals were being sacrificed and atonement for sins were being given, forgiveness was granted, and you see that cycle continuing to go on. Now, the sad part of it is later we end up seeing those promises kind of, not the promises, but we end up seeing the cycle of blessing have a few problems. Here's the thing we need to remember, and that is that the Lord never breaks His promises. So God promised He would always be faithful to them if they would be faithful in returning a portion of that blessing. And of course, we get a real good example by studying the Old Testament of the frailties of human nature. We can see ourselves all through the Old Testament because, as Paul said, even though in the spirit we want to do what's right, Paul was that struggle, Romans 7 and 8, and want to do what's right, but find sometimes he's not doing the things that he wants to do. He finds this dichotomy of nature inside of him. And we're the same way. We want to do the right thing. As Christians, we want to be well-pleasing and we want to do the right things, but often we get preoccupied, don't we? And we'd also know that the spiritual life is one of the first things to go. I wish that weren't true, but I think it's often true. You really can't let work go or you won't have a job. You can't let your family go, although if we let our spiritual life go for very long, the family ends up suffering. But it seems as though, since God's such a nice guy and He won't yell at us, that we can kind of let that go, can't we? And we don't mean to, but we get busy, we get preoccupied, we don't spend quite as much time with the Lord, and when we don't spend as much time with the Lord, we're not getting the input from God that we need for our lives. Remember, He designed us, He's written the blueprints, so naturally we're going to get firsthand information from God on how to run our lives. So if things come in to sever that relationship, or at least stunt that relationship, we start finding that even the other things in our life start taking a hit. Our marriages begin to take a hit. Our families begin to take a hit. Even we find in our own individual lives, you will find an increase in depression. You will find an increase in just wondering what life is about and why you're going through the things you're going through. So this happened to Israel. God kept His promises, but cares of the world came in and they began to not fulfill their promises. So the cycle of blessing stopped, not because of God, but because of them, but because of the sins. And of course, that directly affected the priests. Now, we're going to get into, in fact, we're going to start right off with the Levitical priests. Remember, they had no inheritance. God was their inheritance. They were supposed to officiate in the temple, take care of this spiritual life that God had given to them. So they were responsible for this, and their inheritance was that. Officiating in the temple. God was going to supply for them through the giving of the other people. Well, when the other people were affected, so were the priests. In fact, it even got to one point to where the priests kind of went back to work and the temple life just kind of was just not there anymore. Okay, we start out with the tribe of Levi in verse 1 of chapter 18. Father, may You guide us and direct us this evening as we desire so much to be well-pleasing to You, Father. Lord, I ask that You would give us the anointing of Your Holy Spirit, not just in the teaching, but in the hearing of Your Word. Because, Father, we know the cares of this world, the aches and pains of the day, the tiredness of our day, the hours that we're put in can keep us from also hearing the things that You want to say to us. And Lord, I pray that You would help the Christians who have been Christians for a long time, for us not to fall into that place of saying, oh, I know this. I have heard this, because it affects our hearing. And if it affects our hearing, it affects our doing. So, Father, may your word, just because it's your word, be fresh to us. Lord, may no part of it be something that we say, I don't need it. Father, may every single word of your word be that which gives us life and gives us breath. So, Lord, we ask for that anointing this evening in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, verse 1, chapter 18. The Levitical priests, the whole tribe of Levi, shall have no portion or inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the Lord's offerings by fire and his portion. They shall have no inheritance among their countrymen. The Lord is their inheritance as he promised them. Now this shall be the priest's due from the people, from those who offer a sacrifice, either of an ox or of a sheep, of which they shall give to the priest the shoulder and the two cheeks and the stomach. You shall give him the first fruits of your grain, your new wine, and your oil, and the first shearing of the sheep, for the Lord your God has chosen him and his sons from all of your tribes to stand and to serve in the name of the Lord forever. Now, if a Levite comes from any of your towns throughout Israel where he resides and comes whenever he desires to the place which the Lord chooses, then he shall serve in the name of the Lord his God. The place where he chooses. Remember, this was, they were yet to come into the promised land. So basically, this is going to be eventually Jerusalem, but it's going to be the place of the temple. And he shall serve in the name of the Lord his God, like all his fellow Levites who stand there before the Lord. They shall eat equal portions, except that or what they receive from the sale of their father's estates. Look at verse 2. That's the one you kind of want to underline and circle and maybe make a note beside of it. They shall have no inheritance amongst their countrymen. The Lord is their inheritance as he promised them. The sad part is that, as I said before, over time, the people seem to lose the connection between God taking care of the priests and their own faithfulness. I think sometimes we can lose sight of that, can't we? Sometimes we can lose sight of the fact that if the gospel message is going to be preached, it's going to have to be preached by us. The unsaved people aren't going to do it. The folks out there who do not even know what the gospel message is, they cannot be held accountable or responsible for preaching the gospel, nor can we hold them accountable for supporting that gospel. So that means that if the gospel is going to be preached, God's children need to be in support of that gospel message. Now, lest you think that this is a message on tithing, it's not. But it is about being faithful to the things of the Lord. And that could be serving in Sunday school. That could be teaching a financial peace class. That could be involved in worship. That could be setting up chairs. That can be doing just about anything in the service of the Lord. Because when we lend a hand, we are supporting the work of the gospel. And these folks at one time, they began to lose that connection. I think it's easy to do. It's easy to say, well, somebody else will do it, rather than understanding it is a privilege and it is an honor that we get to participate in this. Someone was responsible for preaching the gospel to me. Someone was responsible for preaching the gospel to you. And it's very, very possible that your first Bible you didn't buy. Most likely your first Bible was given to you by someone else. Where did that come from? Who bought that? Who paid for that? Sunday school department, the kids are over here, you know, teaching, being taught about the Lord. They have the Sunday school materials. Perhaps they have graham crackers after it's over with. Perhaps they have a craft. Where's that coming from? That's coming from the faithfulness of God's people. They see the connection there between the Lord taking care, in this case, the priests, and their own faithfulness. And we need to know there is a direct connection between the two of those. And I believe Revelation proves to us that in the latter days, the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches and other things will creep into the church. And I think we're going to find that you're going to have less and less folks committed to the things of God, and the gospel is going to be preached by a select few. There'll always be a remnant, but we also know that even the end times and even the spirit of the Antichrist is going to be very religious. It may spring up out of the organized church, never through the remnant, never through those who really know God, never through those who are truly born again, through those who are simply religious, looking for some kind of spiritual event, some kind of spiritual event from their God, whatever that God might be. So the priests noticed they were to be treated equally as far as it coming to the sacrifices and the offerings. It was supposed to be divided amongst them equally, but they were allowed to inherit the material things that were passed on to them by their fathers. Now the Lord warns them again in verses 10 through 13 to avoid any and all false gods. Now guys, when I say false gods, what do you think about? Little statue of Buddha? False gods, do you think about some statue that you fall down and worship? What is it when you think of a false god? Well, let me ask you to do this. Rope it in a little closer to home. Ask yourself in your life, in your home even, are there any things around your home that could be false gods? False gods are those things that we worship. And when you say, well, I don't worship those things, well, what gets our time and attention? In other words, if we're Christians and we say we love God, and God is first in our life, then there would be a natural assumption that if we love the Lord, God would be foremost in our life and He would get our time and attention. So if there's something in our life that gets more time and attention than God, wouldn't that classify as an idol? So we have to at least say, is there anything around my home that falls into that category, gets more of my time and attention than God? Let's be honest, guys. The average Christian has a hard time praying more than 5 minutes. Right? Don't most Christians get the 60-mile-an-hour prayers? You know, I'm on the way to work. God, don't let me get in an accident. Lord, take care of my family today. Quite often, because we're so busy, we have those short prayers. But there are other things in our life that we like so much, it can take up an hour of our time before you even notice it, man. It's just boom, 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 and it's gone. A TV show is a perfect example, a one-hour TV show. You just get started in the TV show, you're into it, and boom, it's over with. And that 1 hour can pass just like that, can't it? You can be like hanging on the edge of your seat going, man, I wish there was another hour of this show. But have you ever attended a one-hour prayer meeting? You're on the edge of your seat, but it's like, when are they going to shut up? You know, when can I go home? When is this going to be over? Isn't it amazing how one is life and the other one is not, and yet one brings us so much joy and the other does not? I don't know about you guys, but sometimes it's a little shaming, isn't it? We hate to admit it, but isn't it a little shaming when you think of the things that really tickle your fancy and the things of God, how sometimes difficult they are? So as Christians, we have to say, what are the potential idols in my family and around my home? But I think we have to take another step and move it in further. What are the potential idols in my life? Me, separate from anyone else, separate from my wife, separate from my children, separate from my job, separate from anything, just me as an individual. What are the things that are potential idols in my life? What are the things that draw me away from the time I could spend with God into these other things? What are they? Look at verse 10. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire. We probably haven't done that lately. One who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, one who interprets omens or a sorcerer, one who casts a spell or a medium or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord, and because of these detestable things, the Lord your God will drive them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. As Christians living in a society, in a perverted society, I might add, isn't it weird that sometimes we can get so used to the world that we don't look at this world as perverted? But it is. It is extremely, extremely perverted. And as Christians living in that perverted society, we must remember, just because something becomes acceptable, and I'll even take it a step further, even though something becomes popular, doesn't make it right. And I don't know about you guys, but as a Christian, you happen to constantly figure those things out, aren't you? You can't just put a blind eye and a deaf ear to it and just pretend as though those things are not there, because if you do, pretty soon you'll be ensnared by them. So as a Christian, you constantly have to be in this evaluation mode, don't you? seeing if something is good or not spiritually. It may be acceptable. All of our friends and all of our buddies may be doing it. It may be something that nobody seems to have any conviction about, but yet you know, every time you get close to it, inside of you, something says, this is not good for you. This is not right. There's a lot of talk these days about spiritual things. But spiritual doesn't necessarily mean holy, and it doesn't necessarily mean Christ-like. It's amazing. You will see people at the Grammy Awards and every other kind of award on TV. In one breath, they're swearing like a sailor, and in the other breath, they're going, I thank God for this gift that he gave me, and I thank God that I've won. And I, you know, in other words, they're giving praise to God on one hand, and on the other hand, they're blaspheming his name. It's not uncommon at all to hear people have some form of spirituality today, or even make reference to God, or sometimes even giving God credit for certain things, thanking him. But is it the same God you and I are talking about? Is it the same God of the Bible? I'd like to read a couple things to you. The Apostle Paul addresses some of this in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 through 4, when he says that, I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, married you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. Verse 3, but I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and the purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, and he talks about them bearing with these people gracefully. But he goes on in verse 13. He says, for such men are false prophets, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even, here it is, guys, here it is, and this should be no surprise, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Camouflage. Satan is a chameleon. Satan and his demons disguise themselves as angels of light. It is very, very popular today for people to talk about the light. You see people having these near-death experiences. You read about these near-death experiences and the light at the end of the tunnel. Well, spiritual people today talk about that light. They talk about enlightenment. And that means to them, they're getting closer to God. In some of the cases, they believe they're becoming God by this spiritual enlightenment. But we see here that even Satan masquerades himself as a being of light. Verse 15 in 2 Corinthians 11, therefore it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. You know what this means, guys, is that even in Paul's day, there were those who perverted the truth and disguised it under the cloak of Christianity, religiosity. So it is very, very possible today to be a religious individual and lost. It is very, very possible to meet somebody who says they are religious and full of the light of God. They might even mention Jesus and not even be talking about the same Jesus Christ of his word. And those who come to Christ or to God must believe that he is and a rewarder of those who seek him. You know what that means? They must believe that he is. You know what that means? It means that he is the God he says he is in here. Not the God I want him to be. Not the God I pretend him to be. Not the God I make him up to be. That's pantheism. There's a lot of folks today who want to be spiritual, but they create a God that will let them live their life any way they want to live it. So, not all things that are spiritual are Christian. So when you meet someone and they say that they're a Christian, ask a couple questions. Ask them what that means. We used to go through this once in a while when our boys were dating, and that's, are they Christian? Well, yeah. Well, did you ask them? Yeah, they go to church. That's not necessarily a Christian. Ask a few questions. Find out if you're on the same page. Find out if it's the same Jesus. And the things that we allow into our life, guys, even though they sound real spiritual, sometimes they're not. Sometimes they're nothing but mere distractions away from the real thing, away from the Lord. So even in our own walks, things can appear spiritual, except be far, far away from the Lord. Now, let me say this also, guys, and I know you have a right to disagree with me, and you probably will. I do not believe that there's any such thing as something that's neutral. And I know, and please, feel free to disagree with me. But you will often have people say, well, this song is neutral. I don't believe that. This date is neutral. You know, I'm not going to marry. It's just a date. This job is just neutral. This show is just neutral. See, I don't think anything's neutral. I believe some things have greater effect on us than others, but I believe that nothing's neutral. I believe we're either in a path where we're progressing and heading towards the Lord, closer to the Lord, or we are in a path where we're moving away from God. I don't think we ever just sit still. And the reason I don't think that that ever happens is because the two opposing forces in this war are too powerful for us to remain in the same spot. Satan is trying to get us to walk away from the Lord, and God is trying to get us to walk closer to Him so He can shower more blessings upon our lives so we can live as King's kids, even in the middle of a perverse world. In verses 15 through 22, Moses tells them that the Lord will begin to raise up prophets and that He will begin to speak through those prophets to the nation of Israel, and they will begin to guide them. Now, what is really sad about this, you might think, well, how cool. God's given them prophets. But you know why God's going to give them prophets? Because they ask for them. They didn't want to hear from God Himself. They wanted to hear from someone else. Man, oh man, oh man. Do we do that? How many times do we go to a friend or a neighbor or a relative and ask them what God's will is for our life? Rather than just going to God and saying, Lord, what do you want me to do? I'll do it. What do you want me to add to my life? I'll add it. What do you want me to take away from my life? I'll take it away. Whatever it is that you want me to do, Lord, I will do it. Verse 15 of chapter 18, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen, and you shall listen to him. This is according to all that you asked of the Lord, your God, in Horeb, on the day of the assembly, saying, Horeb is Mount Sinai, it's the issuing of the Ten Commandments. And on that day, this is what they said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, or I will die. The Lord said to me, they have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I commanded him. And it shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. You may say in your heart, how will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. That's pretty reasonable, isn't it? How are we going to know if it's a true prophecy? If it comes true. If it doesn't come true, it may be a well-meaning individual, but it wasn't from God. Now, in the more charismatic circles, the more charismania you have in your life, the more you're going to be around self-proclaimed prophets. And I've seen them do more damage than good, claiming something that was from God and doing it in the name of the Lord when it wasn't the Lord at all. They're asking, how are we going to know? And he says, well, it's pretty easy. Just put it on the back burner and wait. If it boils, it's from God. If it never boils, it's not from God. Just watch and see if it comes true. I believe that's still great advice. If someone comes up to you and says they have a word for God for your life, first of all, I have to ask the question, well, never mind. It's funny how people can always have a word from God for your life, but you look at their own life and it's a mess. You know, you would think that God would be speaking to them about getting their act together rather than having... And, you know, I've always kind of thought God would speak to me. I'm open for the Lord to speak to me. It's not like he's got to go through another prophet to tell me. He can tell me directly. But anyway, it's good advice. Someone comes up to you and says, I got a word from God for you. You just put it away. If it comes to pass, then maybe you can say, indeed, this is from the Lord. It came to pass. But if it never comes to pass, in other words, you don't put any value into it until it comes to pass. You don't need to be involved in it. If it's from God, it's going to come to pass. If it's not from God, it's not going to come to pass. Okay, he says at last sentence in verse 22, the prophet has spoken it presumptuously, and you shall not be afraid of him. Now, consider this, guys. They could have had God speak to them directly. But instead, they ask him not to. It was God's first choice to speak to them directly, but they said they did not want to have him do it. In Exodus 20, verses 18, 19, and 20, that's where you see it. That's where they're getting this from here out of Deuteronomy. It says, all the people perceived the thunder and the lightning and the flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when they saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. By the way, I would like to say this. When your soul is right with God, there's no fear in standing before him. In fact, there's great joy in standing before the Lord when your heart is pure. But when the heart is corrupt, the last person in the world you want to be around is God. You ever notice that? Have you ever had a bout with something in your life that shouldn't have been there? The last person you want to be around is God. So therefore, the last people you want to be around are Christians. And isn't it funny? We go through an attack. We go through a trial during the day. What's the first thing you want to do? Stay home. What's the very thing you shouldn't do? But isn't that the way our flesh works? I've had a lousy day. It's called reward therapy. That's why we eat ice cream when we're depressed. That's why we eat fat foods when we're depressed. I want to be rewarded. I had a bad day. I want to stay home. I think, and I'm just guessing here, but I'm thinking that's not the voice of God. I'm thinking the voice of God would be saying, you need to spend time with me now more than ever. The enemy is at your heels. He's trying to destroy you. And I need you to just come and sit with me and let me love on you. Because that's where healing is. But isn't it amazing? So many times the flesh wins. Back there in Exodus 20, verse 19, it says, then they said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen, but let not God speak to us or we will die. Moses said to the people, don't be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, in order that the fear of him may remain with you so that you may not sin. It was supposed to be an awesome experience. It was supposed to be somewhat terrifying and frightening, but in a wonderful sort of way. They were supposed to see the awesomeness of God so that deep within their hearts, they would be able to say, I don't want to get far away from him. I want to stay close to him so that I may not sin. Thy word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. So as a result, they would hear from the Lord primarily through prophets. And those prophets were given pretty strict guidelines. I can sum up the guidelines of the prophet this way for you. It's very, very short. And that is, they were to be 100% accurate or they were to be taken out and stoned to death. That was the requirement of the Old Testament prophet. Now, if this was applied today, it would sure cut down on the false prophets, wouldn't it? Before anybody walked up to you and says, hey, I got something from God I want to tell you, they'd be going, it would be more like, Lord, I'm not telling anybody nothing. Unless I know it's from you. Then and only then will I say, thus saith the Lord. You know what, guys? I still believe that's a good practice. I don't think we should carelessly go to anyone and say, thus saith the Lord. God's told me this is his will for your life. I think we should have the same reverence and respect and care and only do that if we're 100% absolutely sure that God has said, go do this. And I'll tell you what, I'm still not comfortable with going to anyone and saying, I know what God's will is for your life. You will still hear me say, I don't know if this is from the Lord or not, but God has laid this upon my heart. And then if it's from God, you hear something like, Chapter 19 deals once again with the cities of refuge. Basically, guys, the cities of refuge were for those who were involved in involuntary manslaughter. One of the examples given here is a guy is cutting some wood and the head of the axe comes off and he kills his buddy. And the avenger of blood was usually a family member of the one who died. And that avenger of blood, they didn't care what reasons. They didn't care if it was involuntary manslaughter or if it was first-degree murder. They didn't care. They were just going to come and kill the person who killed their relatives. So these cities of refuge were set up so that those who were involved in the accidents could come to those cities and have peace. They were protected within the boundaries of these cities of refuge until they could get a fair trial. Now, I don't know about you guys, but that speaks volumes about Jesus, doesn't it? Being protected within the boundaries of God's love and God's mercy until we get a fair trial. And you know what? There is no fair trial because we're guilty. But we have Jesus who stands up and says, that one's mine. Been covered by the blood of the Lamb, so he's mine. Also, you will find that Deuteronomy 19:14, it was against the law for them to change the borders or the boundary markers of the property or the estate that they had. Now, you guys, you got to know that back then, there really wasn't necessarily surveying equipment. The way you could tell the property line was a little pile of rocks that was built up. There'd be a little pile of rocks built up on the corner. My son, Chris and Katrina, they just bought a house out here, and that's what they had on the property line. There was a little pile of rocks. We went out there, there's a little pile of rocks on the corner, on each corner at first, the very first time we went out there. It was just piled up to show the corners of the property. So it was very, very easy to move the property line and gain a couple acres of land. I mean, you could gain quite a bit of land by just picking the rocks up and moving them over 2 feet, especially if the property line went about 5 miles that direction. Now, if you moved it at the corner, a couple feet this way and a couple feet this way, you could gain quite a bit of land. That was strictly forbidden. Okay, let's begin to close this up. Chapter 20 deals with how the people were to face and to deal with war. Now, this may seem a little strange to us living here in America, but maybe not so strange since September 11th. But at least consider this, guys. We are at war. War was a normal part of their society. And you know what? In almost every other country, war is a part of their society. But at least as a Christian, we can relate to the fact that we are in a spiritual war that never stops. Sometimes I think we fool ourselves into thinking that when we sleep at night, so does Satan. You ever thought about that? You know what? He's up all night looking at you. Some of you guys are going, no, you're freaking me out. By the way, know this, God never takes his eyes off of you. But you see, I don't think at night Satan just goes, okay, well, they're asleep now. Let's just not do anything. You know, there's no battle going on. It wouldn't be fair for us to fight over his soul at night when he's sleeping. I don't think those are part of the rules of engagement. So the war is going on all the time. Deuteronomy 20, verses 1 through 4. When you go out to battle against your enemies and you see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt is with you. When you are approaching the battle, the priest shall come near and speak to the people. He shall say to them, "Hear, O Israel, you are approaching the battle against your enemies today. Do not be faint-hearted. Do not be afraid or panic or tremble before them, for the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you." I want to give you another one out of Zechariah. You'll hear me refer to it often. In Zechariah 4, 6 through 7, then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, it is not by might, it is not by power, but it is by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. What are you, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? You will become a plain. And he will bring forth the top stone that shouts of grace, grace to it." Now, by the way, that top stone, when you look at it closely, you can find it in the New Testament, and it is in the New Testament translated as the cornerstone. Interesting. Not by power, not by might, but it's by my spirit, says the Lord. And that mountain will become a plain and will bring forth the top stone or the cornerstone that shouts grace. How interesting, huh? God's word is so amazing. we see Jesus even here in Zechariah, even here in the Old Testament. As we fight, guys, and please know and understand, you are in a war. You have no option to say, well, I'm just not going to fight. I'm a pacifist. Satan doesn't care. He doesn't care. He's still going to fight you. So we can say, well, I'm just not going to fight, but we're going to get snot beat out of us if we don't fight. So we are in a war. But keep this in mind. It is not against flesh and blood. But Ephesians tells us, here it is, guys, the rulers against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against spiritual forces, and against the wickedness in heavenly places. The battle that we fight is not really with a person. It is against a spiritual force of wickedness known to be God's mortal enemy, Satan. And that battle is ongoing. It's always there. He will always try to get us to turn away from God and to the flesh. Always. Most of the time, if we have a decision to make, and one is spiritual and the other one is the flesh, guess which one's wrong? So when Satan is trying to tell us to satisfy our flesh, the pity food, at some point in time we have to say, get thee behind me. That's the very thing I need to not do. I need to not do what my flesh wants to do. I need to do what my spirit needs to do. I need to not succumb to the things that are the easiest for me. I need to do the right things. I need to not even to do those things that are spiritual, but I need to do the things that are holy. I need to do the things that are Christ-like. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5. He says, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not of the flesh. But here it is. Make no mistake, because the natural tendency is for us to think, since they're not the howitzers of this world, that they're not powerful. If they're not the nuclear weapons of this world, then we're going to lose. He says that our weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, but they are divinely powerful. They are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive into the obedience of Christ. Now, you know what, guys? Most battles are won and lost right here. They're won right here. And they're lost right here. They're won and lost right here. This battle between our mind and our heart. Our flesh on one hand is saying, just relax. Let your guard down, man. You deserve a break today. It's been a tough day. It's been hard on you. People have been unfair to you. You deserve this. You deserve a right to be happy. You deserve a right to have a break. You deserve a right. Man, doesn't he shout that at you guys? He does me. But you know what Scripture tells me? Scripture tells me I deserve death. Spiritually, because I've sinned against God, it says that I deserve death. And yet, God gives me life. But I choose the things that are of death. And the very things I need are the things of God. Why is that so tough? Why is that so tough? Why is an hour TV show more entertaining than an hour prayer? Well, I guess maybe entertaining is the word, huh? Maybe that's why. Because an hour of prayer is sometimes hard work, isn't it? You know why? Because you're doing spiritual battle for your family. That's not meant to be necessarily entertaining. We are destroying those speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of God. So here's what this means. The victory is already yours. You've already won. Jesus Christ has already defeated Satan. So therefore, if you and I let the battle belong to the Lord, and we let the battle be spiritual, we can't lose. because it's already been won in Christ. All we need is to be reminded to stand in the victory instead of letting the enemy frighten us with his lies and his horses and his chariots. Remember, he said, when you come into the land and you see how big the armies are and the horses and the chariots, don't freak out. Peoria translation, but that's what he meant. Don't freak out. What is it that you're facing in life right now that you're freaking out over? What army is it that looks like you can never possibly take them? The battle needs to stay in God's hands. You and I really can't change any of it by worrying about it anyway. But we can trust in the fact that God loves us. We can trust in the fact that God means great things for us. He knows the plans that he has for us for victory, for success, not for failure. Satan is the one that wants to tell us that there's no hope. So guys, the rules of engagement are really simple. Let God fight. He's stronger than us, he's smarter than us, and he will win. It's just when you and I fight in the flesh, we're going to lose. So make sure that the battle stays there. Now, just as an aside, this has not too much to do with the context of the message, but if in case you have a rebellious son or a daughter, I want you to take comfort in the fact that they had rebellious sons and daughters back then at the time of Moses, and they had a simple solution to those rebellious sons and daughters. Let me read it to you. Deuteronomy 21:18. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son and will not obey his father or his mother, and when they chastise him, he will not even listen to them, then his father and his mother shall seize him and bring him out to the elders of the city at the gateway of his hometown, and they shall say to the elders of the city, "This son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is a glutton and a drunkard." Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death, so you shall remove him from the evil in your midst, and all Israel will bear it, and they will hear about it. So, simple solution. You know, by the way, as they say on TV, don't try this at home. It's not meant for you to be taken serious. This is another time. This was another generation. This was another message to God's people. But, you know, I will say this. There is something to say about cause and effect. When you take away the punishment, why not do the crime? If there is no result for a child's disobedience, then why change? Now let me tie it back into the message and I'll be quiet. Sometimes we're the rebellious kids. Sometimes we're the rebellious teenagers. You know, some of us are just older, but we're still teenagers inside adult bodies. And sometimes, out of that stubbornness and that rebellion, we get ourselves into trouble. And God, by his mercy and his grace, will allow, please understand, I'm saying will allow a consequence for our sin. It's not his desire for us to be in that mess. But how will we ever learn and how will we ever change if he never allows us to go through anything? So perhaps the trial you're in can either make you wiser, smarter, and a whole lot stronger, or we won't learn anything from it and just go through it again and again and again. And I will say this, it doesn't matter how sound someone's advice is, it doesn't matter how spiritual someone's advice is, you're going to find the answers in here. And even if your flesh rebels against it, you're still going to find the answers in here. And though your flesh may scream and kick and scratch and claw against you, eventually it will die and you will have victory if we stick to the things that God's asked us to do. Let's pray.